continue to worship, and I invite you to rise. Hear our call to worship from 1 John chapter 4. It says there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." When we gather for worship, we recognize the power of God and the love of God at work in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the life that we have in him, which is the sacrifice and the testimony from God that he loves us truly and that he would give even the life of his only Son for us. And so we're constantly celebrating together what God has done, and our worship is meant to be the reminder and the constant joyful refreshing that God gives to us as we live in this world. Let's sing number 119 as we begin. Psalm 119N, as in Nancy. 119N. There's quite a few tunes. So we'll sing the four stanzas there, Psalm 119N. Understand and to turn to others with that same love. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity again to worship you and to know that you are near to us, that you care for us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. So now, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, fill us with joy and with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Receive his greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, and the working in power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, we welcome guests and family and friends, visitors with us today as we worship. And as we are gathered together, we know that God prizes the unity of the church, Jesus being the head of the body. And God's purpose, it says in Ephesians 1, is to unite all things in Jesus as the supreme center of God's purpose for us and for the world, but also for the church And let's sing then related to our unity. Number 409, we'll sing. 409, blessed be the tie that binds. Consider God's will for our lives. We often talk about and constantly go back to that critical thought that the measure of the law of God, His will for our lives, is measured in love, love for God and love for neighbor. And this passage reflects that same way of thinking through the apostle in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen carefully. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. We'll read through, for now, verse 7. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As we think about the love of God towards us and also the love that He has in mind for us to give to others, it's such an obvious contrast, the shallow offering of our society and of our culture, thinking about love and expressing love in very foolish terms and shallow terms, so that love is reduced to sexuality and bandied around as a slogan. Love is reduced to a feeling only in a very sort of shallow way, as our feelings are fleeting. And so there's great value when we look at God's law, when we think about His word. For instance, we opened with 1 John 4. How do we know that the love of God is in our midst? We know particularly in the way that He gave His Son for us. And that's how in the church we recognize the depth of the value of the love of the Father for us. The giving, sacrificial giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now we can look at 1 Corinthians 13 and consider the love of God that goes far beyond just the feelings of the moment, but is expressed in the kind of actions towards others that are Christ-like in no uncertain terms. So spiritually fruitful. And I've spent a lot of time doing pre-marriage training lately, and something we talk about, the vows of love towards a spouse, they're full of content. They're full of good content that's way deeper and meant to be way more than just the shallow sort of feelings of the moment. But they're meant to last, and they're meant to be expressed and given in terms of the law of God, the principles that He has in mind for us, so that we put away our pride and we bring to life every kind of spiritual fruit that comes out of and is meant to work with the love that God has in mind for us in Jesus. it's a very powerful thing that the church possesses in Christ that the world just can't know or understand. And this is what the Holy Spirit is at work to do in us, to build up the love of Jesus in us, which is expressed in all of these ways. And the love that he has in mind fulfills all the law and the prophets. It's full of content in the way that we're speaking a different language about love than our culture. Happy Valentine's Day. here we are. And it's, you know, it's certainly fun to participate and hand out our Valentine cards, but I guess I could put it that way. Like, the Bible, in its expression of love, makes so much of what our culture is peddling, like the little SpongeBob Valentine card, it doesn't compare in its depth. Let's turn to our God of prayer, confession, shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we have gathered again for worship, we know the supreme value of your love in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not ever turn away from you in idolatry or crave the things of this world or want the things of this world in such a way that we would give the gold of Jesus away for garbage, away for sinking sand, so that you give us valuable promises and you make a covenant with us and you love us deeply and dearly. And we pray that we would not be willing to sell that away or trade that away for any lesser thing. We pray instead that our hearts would seek your kingdom first and your righteousness and everything that comes from Jesus in such a way that the treasure of our hearts would be very clear, clearly focusing on Jesus and setting our minds on him, and that everything else would follow after. And we pray for that kind of wisdom and that kind of priority. We pray that we would serve with a whole heart in such a way that our love for you is plain. And as we express that love toward others, we pray that they would know that you are our Father and that we are your children, that you are our God, and that you have poured out the love of Christ to us, and we live in constant joy and gratitude at that thought. So Lord, we pray that you would hear us and that you would remind us of that hope that we have in Jesus, and that we would walk in it closely and full of zeal and full of excitement to see it grow in us and to see the way that you work through us in this world. So hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read on just a little bit in the same chapter, verse 8, where it says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And particularly related to an assurance of pardon is this surpassing greatness of the love of God and the hope of its perfection. So God promises, and we believe, that there's a time coming when the partial, of everything that we know and value today will give way to the perfect. And this is the hope that we have about our own salvation and also the greater works of God and his kingdom, that every purpose of his, every loving purpose, we know will come to its perfection. And that's a gift from God that we hope for, and that's something that we're watching for and thirsting for, that is a part of you know, how we think about our own sins and our own lives and the smallness of our love today, that it's going to be perfected, and that's a gift that God promises to us. Let's sing number 347 related to our redemption. 347, remain seated and sing.
Drew just focused on the love we should have for one another and also the gratitude we should have for our Heavenly Father, all that He's blessed us with. We now do the exercise God has provided us with, we call tithing, which is to give back a portion of what God has blessed us with so that we may continue to help others as well. Also, an expression of that is through helping Soundview Pregnancy Center. There's information on the back table. We love the unborn as well, and we reach out to them to help support their ministry. So let's pray God's blessing on our offering. Father in heaven, we know everything comes from you, all the blessings, all the challenges in life, all of the things that mold us into the image of your Son. We ask you to continue to do so, and we ask you to bless the offering we bring back to you as an expression of acknowledging that and showing that we have an attitude of gratitude for all that you've done. So we ask you to multiply these gifts, give us discernment in their disbursement, and continue to make us an outreach to those in need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
praise your power and your wisdom and your might that you have displayed in everything that you created, from the very greatest things down to the very smallest. We know that you have given a good creation to us and also made us in a wonderful way. Lord, we pray that as we consider your works, your power, your goodness, that we would give you thanks and remember you and rejoice that you, through your guidance and through your love and through your wisdom, direct the whole world and every person and everything in just the way that you will. And Lord, we ask that we would be ready then to trust you and to remember you in every trouble, and to trust you and rejoice in you in every triumph, and be glad that the Creator of the universe has given attention to us and knows us by name and is aware not only of the simple summary of our lives, but the very depths of our lives, our thoughts, our desires, everything. You know us deeply. You know and number the hairs on our head, and you have intimate knowledge of our thoughts. Lord, we pray that we would remember your wisdom and your insight and put our trust in you, and also come to you readily with everything, in all of our prayers and in every part of life, depending upon you in just the way that Jesus taught, even like a child, that we would trust you as a father. Lord, we pray about the brokenness and about the struggles that we have and that we see around us in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and help us with wisdom in every decision. We pray about sometimes the difficulty and the hostility of the environment where we work or our schooling. We pray, Lord, about the depression and anxiety with which we struggle. We pray about all the different needs that we have, pains and setbacks and injuries and surgeries and every kind of thing that we are weighing out about our future and about our children, about the direction of our lives. We pray that you would direct us and that we would be content and satisfied with what you provide. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would also build more and more the exercise and the discipline of a godly life. We pray that we would become deeper in our faith, and that we would be more aware and awake in our prayers. We pray that we would be more attuned to the needs of others, ready to forgive quickly, ready to encourage, ready in the way that we serve others. And we pray that you would help us to control our tongues, to be careful to let no anger and no slander, no gossip, no lies, no division or discord come from our speech. Lord, we pray instead that we would build just as you have called us to do with our words, and heal with our words, and reconcile with our words, as the value and the measure of our religion is there with our words, just as you have taught in the book of James, that our religion is worthless if we will not tame the tongue, but it's full of treasure and full of value when faithful and joyful and loving hearts speak from the love of Christ and from a heart that's full of your Spirit. So Lord, we pray that you would guard our minds from sin and temptation, guard our eyes from sin and temptation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also help us as we think of many women in crisis and need in this nation and in our community, in crisis pregnancies. We pray that you would show your compassion to them through us and through Soundview's labor. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that many who are desperate and who are struggling and who are afraid would find hope and would find relief through that care. Lord, we pray about the lives of unborn children in this community and in this nation. And we are appalled at the slaughter of the unborn as we recognize that children are a gift from you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that many who are set apart for destruction will be saved. And we think about what this means in our culture. We think about the convenience that we crave. We think about the recklessness and the explosion of sexuality that defines our culture in front of seemingly everything. So that our culture is pushing sexual identity above all. Lord, we pray that as a church, we would be ready with boldness to express the faith that we have in you against the idolatry of a sexualized culture. That our baptism and our life with Jesus comes before all. That we seek your kingdom first before all. And that we're not willing in any way to place the desires and the lusts of our flesh before the love and obedience that we have to you. And we see the conflict that's raging in our culture on this matter. Lord, we ask that you would give us then purity. We pray that you would give us humility, self-control. We pray that you would help us to love others truly, in a way that shows the love of God in its depth and power that far surpasses what this world knows or has ever seen. In the forgiveness of Christ, in the death and resurrection of Christ, in faithful marriages, and in the desire to use our bodies not for degradation, but for your glory. Lord, we pray that this would be a strong part of our witness and that it would honor you. And we pray that we would be prepared for the shame and for the ridicule and for the isolation and for the hatred that comes along with that testimony. Help us to bear our cross after you as you've taught us to do and as you have commanded us. Lord, we pray that you would encourage and that you would build up our church and our churches in this region. We're particularly joyful as we pray for Dan Ragusa and his ordination that's coming soon into Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, our sister church. We pray that you would encourage them and bless them. And we pray that his ministry in their midst would be fruitful. We pray about the efforts of our sister congregations and our church planters. We pray that the harvest of the gospel would be very full. And Lord, we pray that we would not be left out of that work, but that we ourselves would be bold in our witness, ready to invite others to know you, ready to honor you before them, ready to tell others of your grace and of your kindness to us, ready to point the way of salvation out plainly in Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to be sidelined in that commission, but rather to be participants in it and laboring in it and joyful in it. Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would sharpen our faith and give us every gift of your Spirit in Christ for your service. Equip us and bless us and build us up, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's sing in preparation. We'll sing number 493 in your Trinity hymns. 493, we'll rise to sing. Thank you. Testament, to the book of Matthew, at verse 29. Matthew 15, verse 29, reading just a few verses over to verse 31. Listen carefully for what it is, the word of our God. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So far, God's holy word. Your congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, everyone's always talking about habits to be healthy, how to lose weight, and so on. And one of the pieces of advice that has somehow trickled through to me over time, you know, sort of don't snack between meals, you know, don't eat between meals, and that will help. And I'm not saying that I ever followed it, just saying that I heard it. And, you know, thinking about what came before and what's coming just after this passage, it strikes me as eating between meals, a feast between passages that are famous for feeding, so that you have earlier in this chapter, Jesus is talking about matters of food and drink, what you eat and whether or not it, you know, is clean or unclean, and how that's not really the true matter of the heart. So there's a passage on feeding. And then there's this passage with the Canaanite woman, where there's at least a crumb from the table falling, like we talked about last week. And he fed this woman and her daughter in that way. And it's a fascinating passage about her faith and about Jesus' mission. So a passage about feeding, among other things. And then, of course, we're very familiar with what comes after the feeding of the 4,000, another one of these great miraculous feedings of Jesus. And this passage is rather like a bridge between passages maybe that are more familiar, or ones that we've grabbed onto in the past, those famous feedings. And yet it is itself a fascinating passage about the banquet, you know, that's coming from Jesus. It tells more about the kind of feeding that God has in mind for his children. So there's a lot of encouragement, a lot of comfort, and a lot of connection, which I feel like is rather like eating between meals. You know, these passages we know, and now we're eating even more. In this passage. So beside the Sea of Galilee upon the mountain, Jesus miraculously and mercifully healed every sort of disease and malady among the people, to God's glory, to the glory of the God of Israel. And that's kind of a very plain, summary way of thinking about his ministry, as we'll see. But the first thing we want to talk about is the crumbs and convenience. Very interesting. Last week, we made much about the mission. The mission of Jesus was first to the lost children of Israel, and he was to feed them, and it was their table, and they were supposed to be the ones that were filled and fed, and it wasn't for the dogs. That was the kind of language that was going back and forth in that passage. And we marked how unusual it was that Jesus, although the mission was to the children of Israel, he left Israel. He went to Tyre and Sidon and walked out of Israel and had this interchange with this faithful Canaanite woman. And it becomes even more interesting now as we go a little further in verse 29. Now it looks like the way that Matthew presents it, that Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, and this was the only act recorded while he was in that region. It's like he went there to do only one thing, and then he turned right around. So he went up and did this merciful act, and then turned right around and came back to the Sea of Galilee, and now he's back with the people of Israel, back with the children. And so in the midst of a very busy ministry, just we see from Matthew this one merciful act to a faithful woman. And then he returns to Israel straight away. And as I thought about this passage, one comment kind of stood out above others on this passage to what looks like to us, even if there was more that was done there, what looks like an isolated, singular miracle from which Jesus quickly moved on. It has to do with the crumb, you know, that he provided the crumbs from God's table and convenience. So listen to this thought. Think about it. From a very faithful commentator. Let not ministers grudge their pains to do good, though but to a few. He that knows the worth of souls would go a great way to help save one from death and Satan's power. I thought that was a very astute observation. We'll read it one more time. Let not ministers grudge their pains to do good, though but to a few. He that knows the worth of souls would go a great way to help save one from death and Satan's power. So, the way that Matthew, in this little detail, shows the ministry of Jesus, at least in this part, has none of the flavor of convenience or ease or efficiency, the way that modern people think, or modern Christians especially, demand for themselves today. Think on the depth of that thought. You know, that a minister might faithfully and humbly serve just a few, and yet it's a sacrifice done for God's glory and is exemplified, even, you know, sort of going way out of his way to deliver just one crumb to one faithful woman. In the passage that we saw, or people in a small church, you know, should we be ashamed of our smallness? You know, this is important, you know, things for us to think about and meditate on. Should we be ashamed of our smallness, and is it something that God despises? And we believe the answer is no. While today, very openly, much of the time, the church is subject to a lot of vanity surrounding bigness. You know, the bigness of our programs as churches, or the visibility of, you know, the money that we raise, or the notoriety of our charismatic leader, or the large size of our congregation is where we place a lot of value. And the Bible tends to deflate the importance of this, or it tends to let the air out of that balloon, where, you know, in truth, our bigness was never impressive to God, bigness or smallness. And the value of the things that we think are big or impressive about us may be one of our biggest weaknesses, if not despised by God altogether because of our pride. And this is a passage that in, at least in that way, should diffuse our pride and remind us that God is looking for faithfulness, that God looks at the heart and is not impressed by things on the outside. So yes, we want a lot of people to know the Lord. We always want the church and the kingdom to grow and the harvest to be great. Yet we're interested in everything done in sincerity, done in truth, done in humility. We need leaders who are more interested in God's word and God's will than what is pragmatic. You know, what works for us, or what gets the result we want, or what is convenient, or what is popular, or factored by, you know, utility, the most good for the most people, is not always what Jesus does. He's not motivated by, or we don't see him driven by, you know, that kind of pragmatism or convenience or any such thing. Instead, we see him looking for faith and wondering when he finds it and rejoicing when he finds it. We need congregation members who are likewise ready to serve, even when the service is done, only with the eyes of God seeing it, only with God knowing, you know, just how much value there is in it, what deed was done, what service was given, what sacrifice was given. Such thinking will always serve the kingdom of God, and the proud and the vain will ultimately be exposed for their emptiness, or the, you know, the bigness, of the things we want people to see, our vanity, will come undone or will get stuck in the mud. So we don't grudge to serve God well, even in the smallest things. And that would be pleasing to him. We see something of that in this thought, that he went way out of his way, according to Matthew, to feed one crumb to one woman before coming back to crowds of thousands. There's something very valuable in that thought. We don't seek the approval of men over God's approval, and we're careful to think about even the smallest acts of faithfulness as done for his glory and not to impress anyone necessarily. Now, what if Jesus went so far out of his way to give that single crumb only to this faithful woman? That's incredible news for us on a completely different way of thinking because of how God ministers to us. And we could sort of shift gears and say, we who often feel isolated or lonely or worthless or insignificant or small, God cares for our souls. The Lord of heaven cares for us. Our Father cares for us. How comforting is that news, that those who have strayed very far, can recover because of the grace of God. And those who are caught, in the grip of some sin, God is able to rescue. And God is handling the needs of the entire universe, and yet he does not miss the needs of even one faithful soul. And he was there, to show it in an unlikely place to an unlikely person in the region of Tyre and Sidon, this faithful Canaanite woman whose daughter was in the grip of demonic power. A comforting reminder to us, God has never forgotten about you. He's never forgotten about us at all. But rather, it is, part of our sort of mission of maturity in the faith to become constantly more aware, constantly more awake and grateful for God's presence. Remembering our baptism is something that comes up often with the apostles. A reminder that God loves us, that he really cares for us, that he has given us the blood of Jesus. We are prone to forget the depth of his care and how impractical it is for our benefit that all of these things are going on in the world and he cares for us. He cares for me. He cares for you. And we're prone to forget. We're prone to fear. We're prone to, live with a lot of anxiety in this regard. But God never forgets, not even a detail. And that's a comfort built into this thought. Next, if we think about what Jesus said about the priority of his mission to the children of the house of Israel, the banquet table is really for them, and the crumbs, that spill over are just, the extra, just the leftover. Then we do see how true that is when he comes back to the seaside in Galilee. And we look at this miraculous and generous feast for the children of God. So if that language was provocative or interesting to us, we said, if the healing of a demon-possessed daughter is a crumb, what is the feast? Well, now we could say that we're seeing something in this instance of the generosity of the feast, so that Jesus is laying out this banquet table in the miraculous power that he shows, and they lay all the sick and the broken at his feet, and he heals them all. The way that it's listed here, what did he miss, or what hospital patients were beyond his help? And the answer is none, right? The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others are brought to him in this multitude of people. And the obvious message of the passage is that not a single trouble, not a single disease, not a single hurt was there that he could not heal. The mission of Jesus Christ was from the brightness and the wholeness and the perfection of the throne of God down to the dark, sin-stricken, world, a needy world. And what a picture that this passage turns out to be. So that's feeding upon feeding upon feeding, but in a good way, you know. We started out saying, you know, stuffing our face, but this is feeding, every bit of it is feeding for our good. A picture of the mission, the blessedness of the coming of Christ. The ravages of sin and darkness on this world have brought extreme brokenness in body and soul, and there is hope in Jesus, the great physician. This is a time in our country. I never imagined a time defined by pestilence, you know, defined by disease with COVID. And I struggle, I'm sure you do, to figure out even how to think about it because it affects people differently. It's a great threat, but then, you know, life seems to go, you know, so there's a lot of uncertainty in it. But this passage at least is a reminder that for all the things that I am not sure about, whether for myself or others, about life and death and health and sickness and so on, that God is able to handle all of it. What was laid out here at Jesus' feet that he was not able to address, not able to answer, not able to heal, not able to give? He was able to do everything, at least, at the very least, as the anchor for our, you know, spiritual life. I trust that God is able to handle the things that I cannot handle or understand. Even the brokenness of my body or the difficulties of my life, whether in body or soul, living or dying, I'm in good hands because of Jesus, my Savior. What is there that he can't do? What is there that he can't handle? And he's trustworthy. This is something that God does for us, and that he does in a way that's uncomfortable but important. We learn to depend upon him. We learn to trust him through the trials of our lives. And we're in sort of a corporate, national, even global pestilence, global trial of disease. And our testimony is that we don't know everything, but we do trust that God knows and he's able to help us in everything. So it's apparent that Jesus came. He came to help the needy, and not just a little. He made himself available and accessible to the multitudes. Thousands upon thousands came to him in this passage now. After dealing with just the one, that's kind of whiplash. Thousands upon thousands come to him. No one is turned away. They're all healed. We see him with only compassion for the crowds in their great need, their very great need. And we would do well to apply this thought first, you know, again, to ourselves, or at least bring it home to ourselves in consideration. You know, we who have come to faith in Jesus, we should look at ourselves as those who have received incredible mercy, that we are in many ways, you know, if we're going to identify with anyone in this passage, it is with those who are twisted up and broken, laid at his feet. That would be the spot for us, you know, to dwell upon, at least first. That we, in every way, are as broken and needy as these people, and our problems and our troubles are spread over a wide range, like the multitudes brought many types of people and many kinds of trouble. And Jesus helped every single one of them, and he helped all of us. He helps all of us in body, mind, and soul. How can we hope to have wholeness without him, throwing ourselves on his mercy? It's the fool in the scripture that looks at their life and says, you know, about themselves and about their life, you know, this all came from me, you know, from my strength, from my cleverness, out of my wealth and so on. It's all come from me. That's the fool pictured in scripture. You know, there is no God and I did it on my own. You know, I did it my way. We know very well that all the healthy days that we've had, so many healthy, you know, days that we've had that we've forgotten because they were just normal days, they were actually a gift from him. And anyone who's ever been injured or gone through a significant illness suddenly recognizes how many normal days we are missing and how much normalcy was something that we couldn't have calculated its value. And we should know that we can't even breathe without him. You know, this the testimony of the scripture is God holds our, you know, even our breath in his hand. And we should know, but often we're too proud or too dull. You know, we should know that all the wealth of the world belongs to God, and he gives it to whom he wishes, and all the skill of your right hand belongs to God. And all your days, you know, are measured out by him, given by him. And he gives everything to us. Looking on this passage, we have humility and also great comfort in the mercy of Jesus. That those, every one of them placed at his feet, they found mercy. He had compassion, and he gave, and he laid out such a feast for them. And if this doesn't teach us to pray, then we haven't prayed, we haven't paid attention. If we're not learning to cultivate dependence upon God, then we are not learning what Jesus came to teach. We're taught by him to regularly approach God in his name for everything, to ask for everything, to give thanks for everything, laying out our entire lives at his feet with the simplicity and the trust of a child that says, if my parents say yes, it's a yes, and if they say no, hopefully it'll be a yes later, but it's no. With the simplicity of they laid them out at Jesus' feet, he was accessible to them, and they brought their worst, and he was able to handle it. What couldn't he handle? And we need to dump our pride. Do you need wisdom from God? The testimony of the scriptures, you won't find it except laying out your need at his feet. I need wisdom. I need God's help in everything. I have a needy mind and a needy heart. Do you need healing from God and relief and endurance? What have we but to lay at his feet those things that we need? How will we find it without dependence and trust in him? Are you tangled in sin and caught in conflicts, traps, you know, conflicts between people, captured in a lie, snared by temptation? How else will we be free but to lay it out at Jesus' feet in confession of our sins? He can restore. He has the power. He has the wisdom. And he has the generosity, the compassion to fill in everything that's missing. And we pray so little, and we're so unwilling to lay at his feet. But this is what we see in the scripture, and this is what we're commanded in the scripture to do, to bring everything, you know, to God in prayer. Seeing that he has the power to do everything, anything that's needed, then we also have, you know, deep trust in him, contentment, you know, to wait on him and not to be discouraged. You know, he never withholds from us to harm us. He never delays to bring us hurt. The arrival time of his gifts is meant to teach us all the more dependence on him, discipline, hope, trust. These are things that God is cultivating in us that we need. So not only do we see ourselves as the recipients of his great mercy, but we also must recognize finally what God has done for us and what he's done for others with wonder and gratitude to the God of Israel, which is very specific, which is going to the right place, I guess we'll put it that way. You know, we have wonder, and it's not just like, you know, cross my fingers, thank you to the universe. You know, it's gratitude to the God of Israel. Our catechism summarizes the entire life of the redeemed. You know, those who know their sin and those who have been redeemed by Jesus, their entire life is now an exercise in gratitude. How I am to be thankful to God for all of his gifts in Jesus Christ. All of this deliverance that now he's given me through Jesus. Seeing his wonderful kindness in Christ, how can I gratefully obey? How can I gratefully serve? How can I pray with gratitude, constantly telling God my thanksgiving and my joy? You know, imagine getting, you know, a series of phone calls in one day, you know, 5 phone calls from sort of a lineup of people in your lives who have struggled. You know, people that you care about, friends and neighbors and family, and so people that you know, you recognize their voice, and they've been struggling. And it's like my uncle just called and said that he is completely able to see. He was blind and now he can see. He's cured. And then your sister-in-law, my breast cancer is gone. And my nephew, you know, broken ankle is healed. And then my friend who had a stroke and couldn't talk is able to speak. And my neighbor who had serious Alzheimer's, you know, completely restored and you know, fully lucid. And we would, like, stop work for the day, you know, like I leave, you know, leave the work site and pop champagne and rejoice and celebrate. Like, we would not be able to contain ourselves with the joy, you know, call after call of this good news, of these things that you know, are not normal. They are divine, they're powerful. We'd be hitting the ceiling and telling everyone the joy and the relief and the wonder and the excitement would be sort of the you know, in the air. And we read about the healings that Jesus performed here, how people are wondering. And that shouldn't be, you know, strange, right? That should be the right reaction. People are restored. And we know, and this is where the joy starts to deepen and where the mission of Jesus is in view, that these are more than temporary fixes. They're not just the works of a doctor who is, like, medically ahead of his time. They're miracles to show that God has sent his Son for something restorative in us, not just outwardly, but inwardly, that he is able to now heal the brokenness of our hearts and souls, and to make the stony heart come alive, and to give rebirth. This is the measure of Jesus' teaching. He can awaken the sin-sickened soul to the light and to the love of God the Father. And this is how Jesus cares for us, especially the work of his sacrifice on the cross, the outpouring of his blood, the eating and drinking, feeding on him. We have true healing inside and out, restoration. That is the good news. And the hearing, you know, about their healing is then a wonder for us, because it points to that purpose of God in Christ. And it's very important to contrast, as we often do, the reaction of the faithful, the reaction of, you know, joy and praise to God, to the God of Israel, against the blasphemy of the Pharisees, because we keep seeing the comparison in the gospel. The self-interested Pharisees, they didn't care about lost souls. They didn't care that they were being found. They didn't care that sinners were repenting. They didn't care even that people who were just twisted and broken were speaking and walking and you know, whole again. They didn't care. They were unwilling to rejoice because they perceived that Jesus was some threat to their pride, to their influence, to their control. And in fact, they were not only unwilling to rejoice, but they blasphemed. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit when Jesus did these things. Obviously divine actions, they said, this is demonic power. But even the average person, you know, these crowds could be anybody, you know, many different kinds of people, but even the average person knew this is the God of Israel at work. The goodness of our God is on display in what Jesus has done. And there's a lesson for us there, right? The proud are disinterested, envious, and angry, you know, about the benefits, you know, to others that they don't have. Likewise, they're unthankful for what they have themselves. They only are, you know, want more, is sort of the pride and the greed and the envy of our, you know, idolatrous hearts at work. Whereas the love that Jesus showed is the kind that puts the needs of others before our own needs, and is ready every day to rehearse again the benefits and the blessings that God has given me, even that this is a new day to rejoice and be glad in, because it comes from God as a gift. And that would be the simple and childlike faith, the loving faith that God has in mind for us, grateful and full of joy about others. Particularly in the church, we should be praying for the needs of others and then rejoicing when those needs are filled. It's a challenge to be spiritually awake to the needs of others and aware of them, and not just to sort of have a Christian life at random, but have one that loves and cares for the needs of the body. This is a part of our reasonable Christian service and, you know, unity that God has in mind within the body. We belong to each other, to serve each other, to pray for each other. And it's a simple way to show that we have understood that the God of Israel is working in our midst, that he's doing good according to our prayers, because that's part of the generous and joyful life of the Christian, to live in fellowship with God and each other and know that God cares and that he does answer our prayer. So we need to be thoughtful about ourselves, thanking God for what we have, and also active and thoughtful about the needs of others, and thankful when they are restored themselves or when they're blessed themselves. Thankful to God, because we know it's him at work. So the coming of Jesus we see in this bridge of a passage, you know, or feeding between feasts, between feedings. The coming of Jesus is guaranteed a place for us at God's banquet table. His actions, they show there's no lack, there's no want, there's no scarcity with God. His intentions for us are very generous. Those who want a feast, they have only to repent and believe in Jesus, and they have, without money, without cost, God gives to them. And they are able to come worse than empty-handed. They can be dragged or carried and laid at Jesus' feet, and coming with faith and repentance, they're not only empty-handed, but broken, and Jesus is able to unburden them. Jesus is able to fill them also, willing to lift them up, to be their Savior, just as he is our Savior. May God give us faith to feed on him each day, and the kind of faith that feeds on him between meals, feeds on him and feasts on him until the perfect banquet of heaven. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would encourage us, and as our intention is to go to your table, we pray that you would give us all the more joy, a reminder, as you have commanded us to do, that we are participants in the feeding that Christ has bought so dearly with his own body and blood, and that your intention for us is overly gracious and kind, abundantly kind, and that you're willing to fill us to overflowing. Hear our prayer, Lord, answer us, provide for us, give us overflowing joy in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing a response number 291, 1 through 5, the first five stanzas, number 291.
My grace.
turn now to the short form for the celebration of the Sacrament of Communion. And you can find that on page 50 in your Forms and Prayers books, or you can just listen. Page 50 in these slimmer books, the Forms and Prayers books. It says in the section entitled Preparation, "To all of you who have with godly sorrow confessed your sins and who have a firm true faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt, but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal, by the Spirit and through faith, nothing less than the crucified body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Our almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and the true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Amen. As we come near to the table of our Lord, we confess our Christian faith. This is the words of the Apostles' Creed, and it's a matter of the believing confession that adds content, you know, to the table, right? So that we're not coming to the table saying this is some mystical act that is disconnected from, you know, the word, but rather our faith that we share is strengthened by means of the table. So there's a difference there, right? To be strengthened apart from or separately from what we believe is sort of mysticism or tradition in a way that is detrimental, whereas we want to strengthen what we've been given, which is clear in Christ. So it's a summary of that gospel, you know, the word of God for our salvation. Let's speak with one heart and voice then, saying, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let us now go to our heavenly table and receive the gift of God for our souls. By the promise of God, the bread and wine are for us the body and blood of Christ. So lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Savior was crucified for a complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of our Savior was shed for complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Give thanks to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a blessing and a gift it is to share this meal with you. And we realize that you have opened the way for us out of our sins into your most holy presence through the power and the working of your Son, Jesus Christ, as you sacrificed him for our salvation and raised him from the dead. So that now we share in his life and we will share in his glory. We thank you for the gift that it is to be reconciled to you through him, who is now our mediator and our intercessor, constantly in your presence. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and strengthen us through the gift of the sacrament to live with you in a holy life and to walk with you and to have great joy in our service as we carry forward before your face. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us to always feed on your Son, Jesus Christ, to never be far from him, and to have constant joy and strength, feeding on him not only for the present, but even to eternity. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. We've come now to the close of our worship. I invite everyone to rise, and our closing song will be number 564. Number 564. We welcome guests and friends and visitors. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. We'll have a time of fellowship following our service, and then Sunday school classes for all ages, and the adult class will be in the sanctuary. Now as we part from here, we go with the blessing of our God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift the light of his face towards you and give you his peace. All God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you.